You can take your Bibles and you can turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. And speaking about Wynand, I want to begin by using a food illustration. Wynand loves using food illustrations. This passage is a bit like, I want to compare it to cheese, right? You get some passages that's like Melrose cheese spread, right? Everybody loves them. Kids love them. It's John 3:16. You know, God loves the world. He sent his son. Melrose cheese spread passages, right? Then you get like Gouda passages. Most people like Gouda. You know, it's sweet milk. It's good. It's, you know, it's Ephesians. It's the book of Ephesians. And then you get like 18-month mature cheddar cheese. Not everyone likes that. It's good. If you learn to like it, you really like it. But it's not everyone's cheese, right? This this is 18-month-old mature cheddar cheese that we're going to look at this morning, okay? I had to laugh as I was doing research, like reading commentaries and stuff for preparing for the sermon about 3 weeks ago. I came across Martin Luther's comment on these verses, and you know, I just laughed. Luther says, "A wonderful text is this, and a more obscure passage than perhaps any other in the New Testament, so that I do not know for a certainty what Peter means." Right? If Luther says that, what hope do I have, right? I just want to make the disclaimer before we start. This is genuinely a somewhat obscure passage in certain ways. I think there's wonderful blessing for us to find in these verses, but we have a lot of ground to cover. My manuscript is longer than normal. I'm going to try and talk faster, waste less time, and hopefully we get through everything that I have, because I don't want to stop halfway through. So let's just jump right in. Let's begin by reading our passage together. I want us to begin reading from verse 17, 1 Peter chapter 3. We're going to begin in verse 17, and we'll read to the end of the chapter. Peter says in verse 17, "For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing good, or doing what is right, sorry, rather than for doing what is wrong. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him." It's a lot there. The topic that Peter has been considering and that we have been looking at for the last few weeks, now the last number of weeks, is the topic of suffering for the sake of righteousness. That's what we've been looking at. And that's why I wanted us to begin in verse 17 of this section, because verse 17 is really like a bit of a summary statement. It's a bit of a catch-up sentence for much of the themes that Peter has been talking about before that. Okay, you might say that Peter has bad news for us, right? We're going to suffer. You're going to suffer. It's guaranteed. But there are two reasons why you might suffer. Either you're going to suffer for doing what is right, or you're going to suffer for doing what is wrong. You will suffer, and it will be for one of those two reasons. And if you think about it, what he's saying is that you're supposed to suffer for what's right, not for what's wrong. You know, like, you're going to suffer, make sure it's for the right thing. It's better to suffer for what's good. Better to suffer, here's the controversial bit, unjustly. That's what he's saying. It's better to suffer unjustly. It's better that your suffering be unfair than that your suffering be justified and fair, right? That's what he's saying. That's a pretty controversial claim to make. You know, if you look at the history, if you look at people in the Bible, there are plenty of people who suffered in the Bible, right? Lots of them, you think, yeah, it's right that you suffered. Uzziah, you know, Uzziah's, you know, he's all big shot. His head gets a little bit too big for him. He goes into the temple. He wants to burn incense to God himself. He's not a priest, right? What happens? Leprosy breaks out on him. You know, he runs away. He's a leper for the rest of his days. And you think, it's tough, but it's justified suffering. You know, he's looking for it. You know, there are others beside Uzziah. Think of Nebuchadnezzar. You know, he you know, goes into the garden and eats grass for a few years. And you look at that again, you say, yeah, well, your pride brought that upon yourself. You're suffering justly. Plenty of examples like that. The nation of Israel is like that, right? The whole nation of Israel goes into exile, and in a real sense, it's God bringing suffering on them to discipline them, to correct them, to bring them back to himself. That's justified suffering. But there's plenty of people in the Bible who suffer for reasons that have nothing to do with themselves. Job, Joseph, Daniel, right? Those are men who suffered, like, severely, but their suffering wasn't because of anything they did. If anything, they suffered for the sake of righteousness. They suffered for doing what is right. It's unjust suffering. Unjust suffering, Peter says, is better. But how can that be right? How can it be good? How can the Bible say unjust suffering is good? Doesn't that mean that God is unfair? Wouldn't it mean that God is willing to, you know, let's be gracious and say allow, or, you know, bring about a lesser evil, right? A lesser evil, your unjust suffering. God will allow your lesser evil, unjust suffering, so that he can accomplish greater purposes, right? His good. Doesn't that seem a little bit unfair? Unjust. I guess the first and most obvious answer to that question, right, if you think about it, is there is no such thing as unjust suffering for any of us, right? We're all sinners, we're all fallen, and whatever suffering you endure, you deserve worse, right? That's a clear teaching in Scripture. And yet, that's not how Peter's going to come at that thought. That is, if we're honest, a pretty negative way of looking at it. I think it's true, but it's a pretty negative way to think about it. Peter comes at this from a much, much more positive angle. He's in fact going to try and win us over to a truth that is precious. And he does that by going to the suffering of one person, the only person in human history who actually suffered unjustly. There's only ever been one, right? Jesus. He is the only one who ever suffered unjustly. We deserve our suffering. Jesus doesn't. Didn't suffer justly. So if Peter can somehow prove to us that it was good, actually good, for Jesus to suffer for doing what is good, if he can make that case, then it follows pretty logically that it would be good for us to suffer for doing what is good. You know, arguments one. And that's what Peter does in verses 18 to 22. He builds a case to prove to us exactly that fact, to prove to us that it was good for Jesus to suffer for doing what is good. And he does that by considering the sufferings of Christ from four different perspectives. The first of these perspectives from which Peter views the sufferings of Jesus is to say that his sufferings were vicarious. It's on someone else's behalf, right? He suffered for us. That's important because it lays the foundation for the innocence of his suffering. It shows that his suffering was unjust. Jesus didn't suffer for anything he did. He suffered for something we did. And the obvious good that comes from the vicarious suffering of Jesus is what? The redemption of everyone who gets saved. Right? That's a good thing. That's, you know, not just good from our perspective, it certainly is good from our perspective, but not just from our perspective, it's also good from Jesus' own perspective because he genuinely loves us. The Bible is clear about the fact that he joyfully and willingly gave himself up for us. He entered into creation voluntarily, humbled himself, and suffered for us so that we might be one. This is good. The vicarious sufferings of Jesus is what we looked at 2 weeks ago on Resurrection Sunday, right? When we looked at chapter 3, verse 18. And what we're going to do this morning then is to look at the last three of those four points. We're going to consider the remaining three perspectives on the sufferings of Jesus in verses 19 to 22. And we're going to see that the sufferings of Jesus were victorious, validated, and vindicated, right? That's our three-point outline. And each and every one of those perspectives that we're going to consider carries a note of triumph. That's important to understand. This is a passage about victory, every bit as much as it is a passage about suffering. Through his suffering, and in fact, you might say, because of his suffering, Jesus accomplished victory over sin and death. and evil. And that's important because if Jesus could triumph in his own sufferings and we get to be united to Jesus at salvation, we get to be united to him in his death, burial, and resurrection, then there's every expectation that we too will triumph, not just in spite of our sufferings, but through our sufferings. Okay, so I want us to begin then to consider as we come to this text, just I want to show you the practical hope that is put on display for us in these verses as we get to rejoice in the truth that Christ's sufferings were victorious, right? That's our first point. The suffering of Jesus was victorious. I want you to look with me again at verse 18. There towards the end of the verse, Peter says that Jesus was put to death in the flesh, and then he says, but was made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Now, you read that, you go, what? You read it again. It's like, it's not a whole lot clearer the second time round. You know, you try accenting different words in the sentence. Maybe that makes a difference. Makes no difference. Almost every single phrase in those three verses have been hotly contested by scholars in church history. Right? This is controversial. So I need to thread the needle here. There is, so much that's been written on these verses. And I don't want us to get distracted by like 100 different views for every single phrase in this passage. I don't think that's productive. But I also want to acknowledge that there's more than one legitimately good and understandable view for some of these phrases. So I'm going to try to selectively navigate my way through the views, and you know, I want to give you some of the alternating views here and there, but for the most part, I think what my job is to just explain the Bible to you, tell you what it means, and how it applies to our lives. And so that's what I'm going to major on. I'm going to spend most of my time just trying to tell you how I think we need to understand what's happening here. And let me also just say that if, you know, the view that I propose for us this morning doesn't line up with how you have always understood these verses, you know, and I don't even mention the view you hold, if that happens, it might happen, feel free to come talk to me about it afterwards. I'd be very happy to talk to you about it. My view on these verses changed in some areas. I'd always believed certain things until I started studying this passage, and then my views on some of this changed. Okay, so feel free to come talk to me about it. Okay, so with that out the way, I want us to notice that the first aspect of the victory of Jesus' suffering is his death. Peter says that Jesus was put to death in the flesh, right? He really, actually, physically died. Jesus didn't swoon, right? He didn't just pass out on the cross. His disciples didn't wait for midnight and sneak into the tomb and like revive Jesus, you know? Little pat on the chest, little water on the forehead, get him to wake up, and then sneak him out of the tomb. No, the Bible is very clear about the fact that Jesus really, physically died. It's crystal clear. That's what we looked at last time when we looked at verse 18, and we saw some of the reasons why it was actually necessary for Jesus to die. But listen, the Bible is just as clear about the fact that just as surely as he died, so surely also he rose from the grave. He was made alive in the spirit, says Peter. And that brings us to our first little point of contention. Right? What does it mean to be made alive in the spirit? I think the Christian Standard Bible, if you have a Christian Standard Bible, I think that says made alive by the spirit. Okay, what exactly does that phrase mean? If you have a New International Version, a New King James Version, or the Christian Standard Bible, you'll see that spirit in your Bible is written with a uppercase S, capital S, like Holy Spirit. Okay, if you have the New American Standard or the Legacy Standard Bible, then you will see, or the ESV actually, you'll see that it's written with a lowercase S. Now the NASB and the Legacy has a footnote that says maybe it should be an uppercase. So which is it? Holy Spirit or not? Now, I said some of my views changed. I'd always assumed up until about 3 weeks ago, I'd always thought this is the Holy Spirit. I don't think so anymore. Without a doubt, it's theologically correct, right? It's a theologically correct statement to say that the Holy Spirit was involved in the death and the resurrection of Jesus. That's crystal clear in Scripture. Hebrews 9, verse 14 says that it was through the eternal Spirit that Jesus offered himself blameless to God. Romans chapter 1, verse 4 says that he was resurrected from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, right? The eternal Spirit in Hebrews 4 is the Holy Spirit. Romans 1, verse 4, the Spirit of holiness, that's just the Old Testament way of referring to the Holy Spirit, okay? So, crystal clear in the Bible, the Holy Spirit was, in fact, involved in the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I'm not denying that. I just don't think that's what Peter is talking about in this verse. That's not his main point. I think Peter's bigger point is that the moment Jesus died bodily, he was made alive in the spiritual realm. What does that mean? There was something about the limitations, the voluntary acceptance of the limitations of his humble human existence that he shed. From the moment of his physical death on the cross, from the moment that Jesus said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," and breathed his last, from that moment on, Jesus' bodily existence transcends to a superior spiritual order. Don't get me wrong, I'm not saying flesh is bad and spirit is good. That's not what I'm saying. I'm just saying there is something, some kind of a transformation that happens here. Jesus is now freed from his every earthly limitation that he had voluntarily accepted when he humbled himself, you know, didn't consider equality with God a thing to be held on to, but humbled himself and became a man, right? That limitation is now cast off. The point is that Jesus' death on the cross is not defeat. Jesus' death on the cross is a moment of triumph. So you can almost imagine the scene in the heavenly realms, right? As Jesus hangs there on the cross and breathes his last and dies, you can imagine the demons turning to one another with smiles on their faces, high-fiving each other. We did it. Finally, we've managed to thwart God's salvation plans for humanity. Great job. And then what happens the next moment? You can see almost their jaws drop to the ground as they're forced to bow down in submission before their resurrected Creator. Because Peter says that it was in the Spirit, in this renewed spiritual existence, that Jesus went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. That brings us to the second point of controversy, right? Who exactly are these imprisoned spirits? What was the content of the proclamation that Jesus made, and how exactly did he make that proclamation? Now, there are three main-ish views in church history for how you might understand what's going on here. Some, I'm listing these from the order of least likely to most likely. Some think that Jesus goes into the spiritual realm to present a second chance of salvation to people who had never heard about or never believed in Jesus. So some people think what's going on here, right? Things like purgatory, etc., find a substance here. But Scripture is crystal clear. Hebrews 9, verse 27. It is appointed unto man to die once and then what? Face the judgment. Bible is crystal clear. There's no second chances after you die. Okay, so that view's out. Others think that it refers to Noah's preaching, right? It just mentions Noah. So others think that this is referring to Noah himself who preaches to people who are imprisoned by their own sin. So this refers to what happened before the flood during the ministry of Noah. And that might seem outrageous to you at first, But then if you go back to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 11, you see how it talks, you know, he talks there about the prophets who spoke about the things that were coming that they didn't even understand. And there it says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 11, that the Spirit of Christ spoke through those prophets. So it's not quite as much of a stretch as you might at first imagine. But the thing is, in our text, in chapter 3, verse 19, it says that Jesus went and made proclamation. Right? If this is the Spirit of Christ preaching through Noah, Jesus didn't go anywhere. Right? Noah is doing the preaching, so I don't think that makes sense. More importantly, it says that Jesus died in the flesh, he was made alive in the Spirit, and then he went and made proclamation. Right? There's a chronological order here. So I don't see how this could refer to something that happened thousands of years before he was even born. Never mind died and rose from the dead. Okay, so I think that view's out. So I believe, and I think this is the most controversial view, but it is also, it's important to understand this. Like, I'm not out in left field here. This is the traditional view that the church has held. I believe that after his death, on his way towards meeting up with that thief on the cross, right? Remember, he says to the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. On his way to meeting up with that thief on the cross, Jesus, who is now freed from, who is now freed from physical limitations, from his humility, he's not bound anymore by like the constraints of time or anything like that, space. So what does he do? He takes a little detour, and he goes first to make this proclamation. A proclamation of victory over fallen angels. That, I think, is what's going on here. Now, let me quickly give you a verse just to substantiate the idea that Jesus proclaimed victory over demons at his resurrection. Because that might seem like a strange thought. But I want you to, if you're very fast, you can turn there. Otherwise, you can just listen. Colossians chapter 2. The verse I want to get to is verse 15, but I'm going to begin reading in verse 13 just to set the stage for you. Colossians 2, verse 13, Paul says, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him. That's the thing, God made you alive together with Christ, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities and made public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. What did that look like? I have no idea. No idea. But I think that's the moment that Peter is talking about here. Okay? So that's what the message is. The message is a proclamation of victory. But how do you get to the fallen angels bit? Notice how Peter says in verse 20 that this proclamation is made to those who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark. So to understand who he's talking about, it will help to understand what this act of obedience was during the time of Noah that he's referring to. Right? What he's talking about. And for that, you have to turn in your Bibles to 2 Peter. Just turn over a couple of pages to 2 Peter chapter 2. And I want us to read from verse 4. There he says, 2 Peter 2 verse 4, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell. Now, the word hell is not the normal word for hell. This is details. This is the word Tartarus. The reason why I'm saying this is it's a Greek conception of the realm underneath death, the realm of punishment underneath death. So I'm not saying, I don't think the Bible, this English translation is confusing enough to us. They're not in hell yet, right? Demons are going to be cast in hell someday in the future. That's the only reason I'm making this point. Okay, but they're in a place of torment, a place of punishment. That's the point. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness, reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, and if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter, we can stop there. Okay? The only point I'm trying to make is I want you to see that here Peter is once again linking this idea of sinning with the days of Noah, but now he talks about the sinning of angels in the days of Noah, and he adds another detail. He links this somehow with Sodom and Gomorrah. Okay, so what's my game plan? I've got an obscure, difficult verse to understand. What am I going to do? I'm going to take you to an even more obscure, more difficult verse to understand, and then hopefully the first one looks better. No. But we're going deeper into this rabbit hole, okay? I want you now to turn yet a little bit further in your Bible to Jude. Jude, verse 6, right? Jude is the book just before Revelation, second last book in your Bible. It's very short, you can easily miss it. Look at Jude, verse 6. Jude says, "And angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he," that's God, "has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these." Okay? What's these? What's he talking about? He's talking about the demons who were punished. Okay? These people in Sodom and Gomorrah did something similar to what the demons did when they sinned. Okay, there's a similarity here. So, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these, what's the sin? Indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh. They are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Now, I want you to go all the way back in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis 6 is where we read about Noah and the flood and the sin. Okay? Genesis 6, we're going to read verses 3 and 4. Genesis 6 verse 3 says, "Then the Lord said, 'My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown.'" Okay, did warn you that it's hard to understand, but I think this act of obedience that Peter is talking about here in Genesis is sons of God who come into daughters of man. Who are the sons of God? Angels. Specifically here, fallen angels, right? Sons of God is a very, very typical Old Testament way to refer to the angelic realm. Okay? If you're not convinced, let me ask you, what happens in Sodom and Gomorrah? Do you remember what the sin is in Sodom and Gomorrah, right? What Peter is talking about here is not sodomy, right? Sodom. He's talking about people who wanted to sleep with angels. That's what Jude and Peter are referring to. Okay, that's weird. I don't understand how that works, but it's what the text says. Jude talks about angels who didn't keep their own domain, who are kept in eternal bonds as an example, and he links what those angels did with the action of the people in Sodom and Gomorrah. What did they do, says Jude? They went after strange flesh. Now, I don't know if you've heard this before. People use this verse to preach against homosexuality. Strange flesh, you know. The Bible condemns homosexuality. It just doesn't condemn homosexuality in this verse, right? Strange here is the word different. It is the word other. right? If it was talking about homosexuality, it would be same flesh, right? So that's not talking about this. This strange flesh is different. This is talking about a mingling between people and angels. In Sodom and Gomorrah, people went after angels. In Genesis chapter 6, angels went after people. Right? It's the same thing, just from opposite sides. Both are abhorrent to God and brings about his swift judgment. In the case of the angels, they are consigned is the word I'm looking for. They are consigned to these eternal bonds. Why? As an example to the angelic realm. That's what it says in Jude. In the case of Sodom and Gomorrah, God's judgment also comes on them. They are consumed by fire. Why? Peter tells us, as an example to people after them who would consider sinning. So it's to these fallen angels who had tried to destroy and pervert the very bloodline of Adam through whom the Messiah would come. It is to those fallen angels that Jesus goes as the second Adam, as the Messiah, as the serpent crusher, and he proclaims victory over them. Your plan failed. You're doomed. Okay, if all of that is about as clear as mud to you, then I apologize. It's the best I get to do. But it might be enough for us just to focus on the practical application of all of this. Practical application, you say, Isaac. How's that work? How is any of that supposed to have any meaningful impact on the way that I live tomorrow and next week? You know how? Jesus won. That thought drives us. Death, sin, Satan, and his demonic forces have been conquered. They're overcome. The death of Jesus is not defeat, it is victory. That's 1 Corinthians 15. Paul says, if Christ did not rise from the grave, then your preaching would be in vain. And your faith also would be in vain. If Christ had not been raised, then we who believe in him would of all people be most to be pitied. But you know what? He did rise from the grave. He was victorious. Listen to the description that Paul gives in 1 Corinthians 15. He describes the meaning and the significance of the resurrection of Jesus. Listen to this, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 42. He says, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So also it is written. These are some of the most hope-giving words in all the Bible. The first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Adam was given life, the first Adam. The last Adam, or the second Adam, gives life. Okay. Paul goes on a few verses later to say in verse 54, and when this perishable will put on imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Can you see the significance? His victory over death is our victory over death. It's like that old song says, I don't even know who wrote this song, but because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds the future, and life is worth the living just because he lives. Listen to the second verse in that song. And then one day I'll cross the river and I'll fight life's final war with pain. And then as death gives way to victory, I'll see the lights of glory and I'll know he reigns. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds the future. And life is worth the living just because he lives. The powers that seek to destroy us and ensnare us have been defeated. Christ has conquered. All of the enemy forces might not be taken captive yet, right? We understand that. The demonic realm is still alive and active, kicking. But Satan's doom is certain. His destruction is inevitable. Right? Peter is going to go on to say in chapter 5 that he is prowling around like a roaring lion, seeking those whom he might devour. But as Spurgeon says, for us who are in Christ, the devil is a toothless lion. Why? Because Christ rose from the dead. Because he proclaimed victory. Because greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. So in this world, you will suffer for your allegiance to Christ. But if the example of Jesus' own suffering teaches us anything, then it teaches us that temporal suffering for God is the pathway that leads to eternal victory with God. Why? Because the sufferings of Jesus were victorious. Listen, but the suffering of Jesus wasn't just victorious, it is also validated. As we come to our second point in the validation of Christ's suffering, Peter uses the imagery of Noah and his family's salvation in the ark as a picture, an analogy of our own salvation in Christ. Look at what he says in verse 20. He says that the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through the waters. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Okay, at first glance, you go, whew, we made it through the first point, but now we've jumped from the frying pan straight into the fire, because here in black and white, right before us, the Bible says baptism now saves you. Okay, calm down. Hold on. Let's just read carefully what it says. If you look at verse 21, you see that Peter gives 2 important qualifications there when he says that baptism saves us. In the Greek, this is very clear. It's a not this, but that. Okay, he's going to give us 2 qualifications. First, he's going to tell us what it doesn't mean, and then secondly, he's going to qualify it by telling us what it does mean. So we see the first qualification there in verse 21, beginning with the word not. Right? Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, first qualification, not the removal of dirt from the flesh. Okay? What does Peter mean when he says not the removal of dirt from the flesh? What's he talking about? Well, to make sense of what's going on here, you need to remember that the Greek word for baptism, baptizo, means immersion. Literally, it is to dip, to plunge something into liquid. I don't care what some scholars might tell you, this word means immersion. And just as an aside, free point, you know, don't have to pay for this one. Baptism is immersive, right? Because he's using it as a picture to say it doesn't wash, not the dirt being removed from your body, right? If you sprinkle water on someone's forehead, if you pour a whole jug of water over their head, how does that remove dirt from their body? It doesn't, right? It's when you immerse their whole body into water, that's when the dirt gets removed, right? That's not the main point. That's for free. We're a Baptist church, so there you go. But if you read the same verse with the understanding that baptized means immersion, right? We have like ritualistic religious connotations with the idea of baptism. Baptism is almost like a spiritual concept for us. It's good and it's right. But if you're a Greek speaker and you read this and it says the word immersion, you know, then you're going to think, is this the religious ritual thing, or is it just talking about dipping something? What's he talking about? Okay, so I want to read the section again, and I want to substitute the word baptized for the word immersion. Okay, corresponding to that, immersion now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience. OK, Okay, can you see how that changes the tone of the verse just a little bit? Baptism saves you, not the physical act of water immersion, not the physical act of like being covered entirely in water. The only cleansing benefit of physically being immersed in water is that dirt gets washed off your body, right? That's purely external. That's not what I'm talking about, says Peter. The physical act isn't what saves you. Okay, so then what? What does save you? Second qualifying statement. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but, here's our second qualification, here's what it is, but an appeal to God for a good conscience. Now, the word appeal here is actually a tricky word in Greek. This is the only place it gets used in the New Testament. This is a noun. Grammar is going to be very little, okay? Stay with me. An appeal is noun, right? When this word gets used as a verb, so you make an appeal by appealing, right? Now, appeal is a verb. I appeal to you. I ask you. I request. When this same Greek word gets used in its verbal form, okay, tracking with me, it always means request in the Bible. This is the only place where it gets used as a noun. So, appeal, right? What's the problem? Well, the problem is the really clever Greek scholars who claim to have read every contemporary Greek manuscript. I haven't, so I'm not making this claim from personal research. But what these really, really, really thick Greek dictionaries tell you is that this word never gets used as a noun outside of the New Testament for appeal. Okay, so when it's used outside of the New Testament in the writings contemporaneous with the New Testament, it means pledge. Okay, I don't want to be too quick to discount appeal, though, as a legitimate option, because it often happens that the New Testament authors will take a word that gets used. You know, logos is a good example of that. They take the concept, John takes the concept of the logos, Greek philosophical concept, and he changes it to refer to the second person of the Trinity, God. Like, the New Testament authors do that all the time, where they'll take a well-known word and they'll slightly change its meaning and own it and use it as part of their religious expression, part of explaining their faith. That happens a lot in the Bible. So it could be that this really, the meaning does change and it does mean appeal, and that all we need to think here is that this is saying, as the New American Standard translates it, an appeal to God for a good conscience. What's a good conscience? A cleansed conscience, right? That's what we read about in Hebrews. Titus chapter 3 talks about the washing of regeneration by the Holy Spirit, right? That it's the same thing. It could just be as simple as that. But like I say, outside of the Bible, that's not how the word gets used, and it gets used very specifically. It gets used for a pledge, an agreement, a confirmation of someone entering into the stipulations of a contract. It's a technical term. You accept conditions. That's why the New English Translation, the NIV, and the Christian Standard Bible all talk about a pledge of a good conscience. If you have a New King James, it actually says the answer of a good conscience. And that's a really interesting translation, because in the early church, when people were baptized, they were asked a series of questions. They had to affirm the orthodox doctrines of the Christian faith. Do you believe this? Yes. Do you believe that? Yes. Do you believe this? And then if you answer all those questions in the affirmative, only then are you baptized. Right? And they went through like 2 years of catechism before they were asked those questions, by the way. Another little free point for you. But they had to publicly affirm their belief in the saving doctrines of the gospel by answering these questions that were posed to them. Now, that's not, I've thought about doing it that way, actually, a number of times. That's not typically what happens in churches like ours. What we do is what? People share their testimony, right? They share their testimony. They voluntarily and in their own words declare their own allegiance to Christ. They make, if you will, a pledge of their faith when they are baptized. The point is, it's not the physical act that saves you, not the immersion in water, but the spiritual reality that stands behind that physical act, the spiritual reality to which the act points. However you understand this word, whether you think it's pledge or appeal, I don't think it's that important. I think the important thing to remember is that this is a picture of how at salvation we are united with Christ in his death and resurrection. whether you're referring to that unity, that testimony to the unity, by means of answering a question or by means of asking Jesus to unite you to himself, right? The point is, it's referring to that unity. And you know what? Noah is a wonderful illustration of that truth. Just like Noah and his family believed God's warning about the impending judgment coming upon the world, and because they believed the judgment is coming, they sought refuge from that judgment by entering into the ark. Just like they entered into the ark and were saved from God's judgment, so we too believe God's word about coming judgment. And we, like Noah and his family, seek refuge, not by entering into an ark, but by entering into Christ, so that we might escape God's justice. It's not so hard to understand, is it? And then we see at the end of verse 21 that ultimately the salvation we experience is possible only because of the resurrection. Our salvation, says Peter, is through the resurrection of Christ. And with that closing phrase comes again the very practical application of this truth for our lives. Guess what? It's not a new point. It's the same point. Peter is just making that point a little bit differently this time. Do you understand that it is our salvation, our new life in Christ, is what validates the sufferings of Jesus? What's the proof that it was good for Jesus to suffer for doing good? We are. We're the proof that it was good. Listen to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. More obscure verses. Hebrews 2, verse 10. For it was fitting for him, from whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. And then he goes on a few verses later in verse 16 of chapter 2 to say, for assuredly, he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Our salvation is the validation of Jesus' sufferings. And finally, and I'll be quick, in verse 22, we see the vindication of his suffering. That's our third and final point. Peter concludes now this section by reminding us that Jesus is now at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. Listen, his declaration of victory over the demonic forces, him going and standing before them and proclaiming victory over them, that was no empty boast. His resurrection from the dead was the proof that his sacrifice was acceptable, that the price for our sin has been met. Angels, authorities, and powers is just Peter's phrase, his summary of the entirety of the spiritual realm. Jesus didn't just rise from the dead. He ascended into heaven. But he didn't just ascend into heaven. He ascended into heaven and was seated at the right hand of his Father. To be seated at the right hand of a king is to be placed in a position of exaltation and honor. This moment is the vindication of Jesus' earthly ministry of suffering for us. It's what Paul talks about in Philippians 2. I've referenced this passage before, right? Philippians 2 verses 5 and following, he talks about how Jesus humbles himself by becoming obedient to the point of death on a cross. And then Paul goes on to say in verse 9, what follows that? For this reason, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, both in the heavens and on the earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The first fruits of that future coming universal subjection of all things to the Lordship of God, of Christ, right? That future subjection, the first fruits of it has already come. There are knees right now in heaven and hell that are bowed already to the unquestioned authority of Christ. As for the rest, it's a matter of inevitability. It is only a question of time until every knee bows. Paul says in Ephesians 1 verse 20 that the strength of God's might was brought to bear in Christ when he was raised from the dead and seated at God's right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And God put all things in subjection under Christ's feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. Right? Can you see something of the practical application of this for our lives? This wonderful thought of Christ's vindication for us? Just in case you don't, let me spell out just a few for you. We can begin right here, right? In Ephesians chapter 2, he talks about, this is all the end of chapter 1 that I just read, and then what happens in chapter 2? The same might of God that was brought to bear in the life of Christ to bring him back to life, raise him from the dead, that power is brought to bear in our life. Ephesians 2 verse 4 makes us alive. And then what? Raises us with him, exalts us with him, and seats us with him in the heavenly places. It is the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus that secures our own access to God. It is because Christ is seated at his Father's right hand that we have any hope to approach God's throne with boldness. Romans 8 verse 34 asks, who is he who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God. Who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? And then the glorious answer to that question, just a few verses later. Verse 38, for I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depths, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then there's one very practical, final outworking of this vindication that we cannot afford to overlook. It is precisely because of the exaltation and vindication of Christ that he is now able to be present with us in the midst of our own sufferings. Do you understand that the only reason why Jesus can be with you now is because he went to heaven to be seated at the right hand of his Father? That's why he says to the disciples in the upper room, it's better for you that I leave you, because I won't leave you as orphans. What does he say? I will come to you. Do you know that he's not talking about the second coming when he says that? He's talking about sending his Holy Spirit. I will come to you, says Jesus, and he means I will come to you in my spirit. It is precisely because of his exaltation that he is now with us. Do you remember what Jesus says in Matthew 28 verse 18, talking about this vindication? What does he say? He says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And then out of that flows the very practical application for our lives. He says at the end of verse 20, and behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. That's why Peter, in Acts chapter 2, on the morning of Pentecost, says that what you're seeing here is that which Jesus spoke about, the pouring out of his Spirit. He has come. He is with us. In his sufferings, Jesus is victorious over sin and death and the demonic legions. In our salvation, his sufferings are validated, and in his ascension, they are vindicated. It is good that Jesus suffered for doing good. His life is Peter's proof of that same, that the same thing is true for us. That is why it is better for you, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is good rather than for doing what is wrong. And listen, there is one final application that I must make. If you're sitting here this morning in denial of the supremacy of Jesus, then I need you to know that one day your knee will bow before him. You need to make a choice. Will you freely acknowledge and submit to the beauty and the glory and the supremacy of Christ over your life? Will you call out to him and ask him to give you a clean conscience? Will he ask you to save you? Will he ask him to save you from his coming judgment? Or will you perish in the floods of his wrath? Do you understand? Do you understand that Noah built an ark, and for 120 years, Noah preached the coming wrath of God, God's judgment? For 120 years. And do you understand that only seven people in all the world, only seven people heeded his warning? You can imagine that scene, right? What is this guy talking about? God's coming judgment? I don't see anything. Maybe I'll think about it tomorrow. Seems fine. Everything's fine. Tomorrow. Do you understand that every single one of those people perished in the flood? Don't let that happen to you. Flee to Christ. Take refuge in him before God's judgment comes. In Revelation 3, verse 20, Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the triumph of Christ. Thank you that death is overcome, that the sting of death has been removed, that we can rejoice at the knowledge that we can be made alive eternally with Christ. And just as he was raised, so we too will be one day. And as he exists now forever in your presence, so too will we. And we will see him and we will rejoice. And I pray that we will be ready for that day, Father. May we escape, each and every one of us, your coming judgment. May we be safe, all of us, in the refuge that is to be found in your Son. And I ask that for the glory of his name. Amen.